If you will take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9. Mark, chapter number 9. We're continuing our study. We are more than halfway through the Gospel of Mark. Mark, chapter 9. Last week we saw the glorious expression of our Savior, His kingdom, and the power of His kingdom through the Transfiguration. We begin Mark chapter 9, verse number 9, read down through verse 13, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read these verses. They just finished what took place at the top of the mountain with the Transfiguration, and beginning at verse number 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." You can be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. And one of the things that we are exhorted to do in our praying is to pray for those who are in authority and our leaders, that is, our leaders, our governing officials. And so the Apostle Paul says that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I just want to highlight that this morning as we pray. So, Father, first, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the portion of Scripture that we are looking at this morning, and pray, Father, for the work of the Spirit of God to illumine minds and to help us to grasp and understand that passage, but Lord, also to see you and to see what discipleship is like. And so we pray that you will bless that. But then, Lord, as you have commanded and as Paul wrote in Timothy and to a young pastor, Father, to pray for those who are in authority. We are to pray for all people, for kings, and for all who may be in high position as the people of God in a world that is dark and without the light in many ways of the gospel. And so we want to pray for the leaders in this country. Lord, our leaders don't lead in a way that honors you. On all levels, we see this. Not only do they harm, it seems, the citizenship or the citizenry, but Lord, they lie. They do not speak of God in an honoring way. They do not move the people to look to the God of creation. And so in many ways, Lord, the leaders that we all have to follow, not only the top leaders, but Lord, all the way down to many smaller levels of leadership in our government and in our local governments, there is the promotion of things that are not of the Lord, that are ungodly. We pray that their eyes would be opened to the truth, that the only way to lead is to lead under the kingship of God. The only way to lead righteously is to know the law of God. The only way to protect a citizenry, Lord, is to protect it from all the evils that are without, as well as to protect against aggressors. And so, Lord, we would pray that they would see, that they would see that it is righteousness that exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people. Lord, not just to Europeans or not just to the English, not just to the communist, but Lord, to America. And Lord, with that we would see also that all of this brings judgment. So, Father, we pray as the people of God and living in this particular country and with a concern for the country and with a concern for the people around us, we would pray that leadership would change in its direction and understanding of what good government is and what a government should be in honoring God and even leading a people to look to the God who is the God of common grace. But Lord, as your church, we pray that we might have a peaceable and quiet life, not comfort, not peaceful in the sense that there are no conflicts, but Lord, that there's no conflicts between us and government. So that we might be able to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim it loudly that there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our president and all that surround him, Lord. We pray for our governor and all that surround him. We pray for our local officials and all that may surround them. Father, we pray for their salvation. But Lord, that their eyes might be opened to the true God and their accountability before that God. So Lord, now as we direct our attention to your gospel, Lord, would you teach us, may we see the Lord Jesus. May we love him more. May we embrace him more. May we be more like him. May we be holy as he is holy. To your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. One of the things that we have repeatedly seen throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark is that the messianic purposes, the purposes of the Messiah was always in the forefront of our Lord's mind and of his thinking. Christ, all the way through, seems to be ever focused and ever moving forward to accomplish the Father's will for him as the promised anointed one of Israel. The Messiah has specifically come to give his life a ransom for a sinful humanity. He came to die for a humanity that was in rebellion and opposition and hostile to God. Even as humanity is that way today. And so we find that the Lord said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is clear from the scripture that he did not mean that everyone would be saved. That the scriptures do not teach universalism where everyone goes to heaven simply because he died to be a ransom for a lost and sinful humanity. The effectiveness of what he did on the cross is only effective to those in the sense of salvation, to those who turn from their sin and put full trust in the one who ransomed them by his shed blood. So that what he accomplished on the cross is only effective in those who believe in Him. And by that, not just an intellectual assent and belief, but a belief that is a heart belief, a transformative belief, causing one to truly repent and turn from sin and to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, evidenced by an obedience to the Word of God. So Jesus said He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That was God's purpose for Him. And this purpose had to be conveyed at this time in the ministry of our Lord, in His earthly walk. This purpose had to be conveyed to His disciples so that they too understood it and embraced it. Our Lord's instructing of them in the Messiah's ministry can then be divided into two parts. And we've seen one part completed, and we've begun to look at a second part. But His ministry, His messianic ministry, can be divided into two parts. First, Jesus had to show His disciples who He truly was. And we've seen all the way through chapters 1 through 8 that Jesus is going about doing the work of the Messiah and doing the work that only the eternal Son of God could do. He had to show His disciples who He truly was. He had to demonstrate that He was the Christ, the Anointed One, so that it became a conviction to His disciples. It had to be more than just cognitive information. It had to go to the heart of the person, and they embraced it as a conviction. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And He also had to manifest before them that He was divine, that He was the eternal Son of God. And these tasks, He successfully accomplished. The fulfillment of this part of our Lord's mentoring of His disciples was what we saw back in chapter 8 and verse 29. The completion of this first part of His task with His disciples, of getting them to understand who He was accomplished. And we see it culminate in chapter 8 and verse 29. Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave a list of names. And then He turns and He asks the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" After seeing everything that you've seen, after witnessing everything that you've witnessed of My walk before you, who do you say that I am? And Peter, you recall, a spokesman said, "You are the Christ." That was a revolutionary thought. Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Christ. And Matthew's account elaborates. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they got it. The first part. The second part of His instructing ministry that Jesus had to show His disciples was that the Messiah had come to die for sin. Not to relieve from Roman oppression. The second task Jesus took up immediately after Peter's great confession concerning Jesus being both the Messiah and divine. It is this subject matter of the Messiah's dying that is again front and center in today's text. So we see it in verse number 9 that Jesus is still targeting, and in an intensive form, the necessity of His death and His resurrection. And so in verse 9 again, He says, and as they were coming down the mountain, or the scripture says, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So once more, let us observe where the Lord's mind and heart was. They're coming down the mountain. He had come to be obedient even to the point of death, and that death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. He did not come to seek his own will. He came to seek the will of him who sent him. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus continuously had his heart and mind set on things above, on the eternals, on the Father's will for the Messiah, on the Father's will for the Son, on the Father's will for him. And so even after the transfiguration that we looked at last time in verses 2 through 8, and on the way down from the mountain, Jesus takes the occasion to instruct his disciples more perfectly concerning the Messiah's purpose. You see what he's about. You see what's taking place. You see the kind of life that Jesus is living in front of his disciples. You see the way he's mentoring them. You see how he's gradually moving them in their understanding. As imperfect as their understanding was, he's having to change it bit by bit by bit. And he's doing it. And he's doing it here. What about the disciples? Where were they at this time in their thinking? Where were they? What were they like to begin with? Well, first of all, they were ordinary. It was a group of ordinary men. They were fishermen. There were publicans. There were zealots. In other words, they're like us. They're just ordinary. They were not super spiritual necessarily. They were not necessarily super intellectual. They were not necessarily multi-gifted, although they were gifted. They were ordinary men. Ordinarily like us. Now, I point that out to say this, that what they accomplished in Christ is extraordinary, but is because of Christ's work in them. And therefore, what Christ can do in us as ordinary people in Christ Jesus can be extraordinary as well, as we are obedient to him. See, I think sometimes as we sit and listen to different ones and perhaps admire certain personalities who are really spiritual in our thinking, that we don't think that we can come near anything that they are like or even that we necessarily should. And therefore, we just sit back and say, well, I'm just someone on the pew. Well, that is not the purpose of God for our lives, to just sit back and say, they're that, and I'm this, and therefore I don't need to strive to be anything more than just me, plain. Not necessarily all that interested in spiritual things. Not necessarily pursuing Christ with all my might. No, I don't need to do that. That's for the super hired holy man, whoever that might be. I want to submit to you that that's not the case. It should be the disciples' lot, all disciples, are pursuing Christ's likeness with all their might. And you and I will stand before Christ. And what do we want to offer then? Don't we want to offer a life that has been fully devoted to him? Yes? Right? Ordinary people, totally giving themselves to Christ. So I asked the question, what were these disciples like? They were, first of all, just ordinary men. And yet, with all of their frailties as we have, all of their weaknesses, which have been exposed all the way through this gospel account in Mark, weaknesses such as fear and doubt and worry, they still were committed men. They were committed to Jesus. You remember, they had dropped everything to follow Jesus. I mean, it's vivid in our minds when we saw the fishermen, Peter, James, and John, leave their profession, their career, drop it right there on the spot, and follow after Christ when he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They were committed. And there, even at times, they found themselves in some difficult situations, even seemingly life-threatening situations, like the time that they were out on the boat and the storm came up and the waters were pouring in over the side and they were fearful that they would drown, and they cry out to Jesus, "Carest thou not," in King James language, of course, "that we perish?" Even in that time, they continued following after the Lord, even though they were exposed to life-threatening situations. When it was popular to turn away from Jesus, as it was in John chapter 6, their spiritual life shone through as Peter said to the Lord's question, "Do you want to turn away as well?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See the commitment of these ordinary men? So these men were not superficial believers. They weren't on the fringe of following Jesus. They were on the front edge of following Jesus. They were not half-hearted, indifferent followers. They were a committed group, and they were committed to Him. We also see something of their spiritual orientation in the passage before us here in Mark chapter 9, because on the way down the mountain, they became engaged not in a conversation about their former career as fishermen or tax collectors or even their political leanings as zealots against the Roman government. They became engaged in a theological discussion among themselves, as verse 10 says. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They kept the matter of the transfigure to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They were involved in a theological conversation among themselves. It was a spiritually oriented kind of conversation. And understand in this conversation that they were not necessarily doubting what the Lord might have said. They weren't doubting His words. They just truly wanted to understand in this conversation what Jesus was trying to tell them. Because what Jesus had said to them kind of went counterintuitive to the way they were thinking. They wanted to come to the truth. And so they engaged each other in a spiritual and theological conversation. Now for us, let us take notice of how discipleship can take place. Here were Christ followers wrestling through some theological issues that were not clear in their mind. But I want you to see that they were doing it together. Verse 10 again tells us, so they kept the matter of the transfiguration to themselves, but they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I mean, I visualize them walking down the mountain. Jesus may be ahead of them at this point, and they're having this conversation. What's it mean that He's going to rise from the dead? Their minds were thinking one thing about spiritual realities, and now they were being more perfectly taught by the Lord, and their minds were being reoriented by the Lord with these statements that he made. Why was he doing this? He was doing this so that their hearts and minds would be in sync with his, so that they would know the truth about the Messiah. This is part two in what he's trying to do with his disciples. He wanted them to know who he was as the Messiah and the Christ, but he also wanted them to know what the Messiah actually was to do. As it turns out in the text, the disciples could not fully decipher the things that they were hearing, and so they could not resolve the issues that were raised in their minds by the Lord. They could not resolve them. And therefore they turned to Christ for help. That's a good place to go. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling with theological issues or something going on in your life, the place to go is to Christ. And the place to go is to the Word of Christ. And here we see the disciples turning to ask Christ for help. And they wanted to understand what Jesus was saying, so they pursued the truth as they had often done when they were unsure of something. For example, back in Mark chapter 4, with the parables, you recall in verse 10, Jesus had just given the parable of the four soils, and he gives it as a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the disciples come to him in chapter 4 and verse 10, and they didn't quite get it. So when he was alone, it says when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." So they came to find out what he meant by the parable. They pursued the truth. They were his disciples. And so they are doing that again in Mark chapter 9. They're pursuing Jesus to tell them more clearly what he meant by what he said. And Jesus, in the passage before us, helps them to think more accurately about the Messiah's purpose. So in the passage, a number of issues are raised. And a number of issues are raised in the disciples' mind, which are ultimately resolved, at least in part, by the time this passage is over. We're going to divide the passage into four different actions or four different attitudes that are found, actually four different actions and attitudes found in the text, so that it helps us to work through the text. So we have in verse 9, we have the Lord's charge. In verse 10, we have the disciples' contemplation. In verse 11, we have the scribes' certitude. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have the Lord's commentary. So in verse 9, we have the Lord's charge. Verse 9 says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So Peter, James, and John had just been eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. The divinity of Christ has shone through his body and through his clothing before their very eyes. And so what they had just seen in chapter 9 and verse 1 was the kingdom of God after it had come in power. That's exactly what was promised, and that's what they saw in the transfiguration. Christ's divinity had shone through. Not only that, but the Old Testament saints, Elijah and Moses, show up. Visibly, physically show up and join the group, Peter, James, and John, Jesus, on the mountaintop. Elijah and Moses. I mean, that's kind of cool, right? I mean, you got the greatest leader probably ever in Moses, and you have one of the greatest of Israel's prophets, Elijah, showing up. And what's really interesting is Peter seems to know who they are. I mean, that's really, I don't know if they had a name badge. Hi, I'm Elijah. I don't think so. Then on top of that, you want to really add to the experience. Cloud covers them all. And they hear the voice, audibly hear the Father commending the Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You know, by this time, chronologically, there was no doubt in their minds that Jesus was the Messiah. He's just transfigured in front of them. He was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They made that profession back in verse 29. They had now seen his glory and his majesty. So you can well imagine how excited they must have been coming down the mountain after that experience, right? If you had seen that experience, what would you want to do? Well, you can well imagine that they would be excited and that they would want to complete their exhilarating experience by sharing what they had seen and heard with others, right? It's like a lady who has been asked, whose hand has been asked in marriage, and that lady not sharing it with someone. Hey, I want you to marry me, but don't tell anyone. Well, how would that work? Well, that's what happened here. They were excited, surely, coming down the mountain after seeing that. And Jesus charges them, tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. But Jesus knew them, didn't he? He knew even now that they still had an incomplete picture of the Messiah's purpose. They got the person right. They understood who he was. But his purpose, had they shared what they had just experienced with the crowd, the disciples would not have been able to lead them to a right understanding of the Messiah's mission. Thus, the gag order. In order to be most consistent with the Messiah's person and with the Messiah's purpose, it could only happen after the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That's when they would know exactly what they should know about the purpose of the Messiah. He, Jesus, had come to die for sin. And brothers and sisters, please, let's understand just how pervasive this thing called sin is. We are not talking about actions only. We are not talking about external things only. We are talking about the stuff that composes and comes out constantly from our own hearts. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. We're talking about sin that is so pervasive and has tainted every aspect of our being because of the fall. This is what Jesus has come to die for. Not for the occasional external adulterous affairs or the stealing of something externally or killing somebody outside, because hatred in the heart is the root of murder. Jesus had come to be a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for sin. He had come to die for sin. It was not time then to receive Jesus, for the disciples to receive him as a political Messiah who would conquer and judge his enemies and establish his kingdom. The Lord's charge to not tell anyone until after the death and resurrection led to what we see in verse 10, the disciples' contemplation. So they kept the matter to themselves. Well, I think that's amazing in itself, right? I mean, Peter, James, and John coming down, told not to say anything, they actually did it. They kept the matter to themselves. But, boy, the mind was so laser focused on the question about the rising from the dead and what that meant. What's that mean? This is the Messiah speaking, and now he's talking about dying. He's not talking about a political uprising. So without asking a question why, the disciples comply with the charge. But brothers and sisters, that is instructive to us as well. So listen to this. We do not always have to know why God tells us to do this or that thing. We don't have to know why. We don't always have to be able to give a thorough defense for following God's word. We just need to rightly interpret it and then obey it. We just need to learn to trust God and not lean on our own understanding. How do we trust God? We trust what God has said in his word. That's how we trust God. We're trusting him. We're trusting what he says because God has said it. Well, they obeyed. They kept the matter of the transfiguration to themselves. But there was this issue that captured their attention so much that it became their conversation. What about this rising from the dead? And what did it mean? And they had just witnessed so much in line with their current understanding, what they understood the Messiah to be, they had just seen. They'd seen Christ in his splendor and his majesty, and they had just witnessed the kingdom of God after it had come with power. And that was, and all that was left now was for Jesus, in their thinking, to establish his kingdom, to establish his messianic kingdom. That was all that was left. Once more, Jesus has thrown a wrench into their thinking. He's messing with their mind. I mean, their minds would have said, why don't you ride in on your white stallion and cut off your enemies, conquer the Romans. That makes sense to us. It would have fit their theological understanding, but now Jesus is talking about death again. I mean, he just said it. We didn't like it when they heard it the first time, and now he's talking about it again. And what about this resurrection? The disciples certainly knew about a general resurrection. So that would not have been new. What was perplexing to them was that Jesus was talking about his own resurrection, which implied that he would have to die. So what they were hearing just did not fit into their theological scheme or system for the Messiah. It did not fit at all, at least not now. Didn't fit. So how then were they going to reconcile what they were hearing from the one that they were convinced was the Messiah with his own words about dying and resurrection? That's what was confusing. And the answer is they went to the source of the theological disturbance. They went directly to Jesus. They asked him a question which revealed really the basis for their perplexity. So here they are thinking theologically, thinking about God's word, and now they're going to present a question that really is based upon why they're thinking like they're thinking. And their question was generated by what the scribes, the teachers of the law, were saying. And we see that in verse 11. We see the scribes' certitude in verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, perhaps Elijah's on their mind because they just saw him. It would seem odd for Elijah to come into the conversation without that first seeing him, but not so. Because they heard what the scribes had said. And the scribes had said Elijah must come first. And they're thinking he must come when the Messiah is present. And the scribes were certain about Elijah's coming. It wasn't just a suggestion, or it wasn't something that they were surmising. It was something that they were certain would take place. And again, at this point, the disciples are absolutely sure that Jesus was the Messiah. Everything pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. Right? He had healed so many people. He had exercised demons and evil spirits. He had performed miracles. And now we have just seen the kingdom of God coming in power through the transfiguration. Everything pointed to the fact that he was, in fact, the Messiah. They're convinced of that. They're sold on that. So when they ask this question about Elijah, they are asking, in essence, this. Since you are the Messiah and say that you are soon to die and resurrect, why hasn't Elijah come on the scene? You're the Messiah. Where's Elijah? The scribes are saying Elijah comes first. I mean, after all, they're saying this is what the scribes have been teaching. The Messiah's forerunner would be Elijah. Where is he? Now, they didn't say it with that attitude. But where is he? Why don't we see Elijah doing his work as a forerunner of the Messiah? Why don't we see Elijah doing what he should do for you, because you are the Messiah? And no doubt the scribes were coming to their conclusion that Elijah must come from their understanding of the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. That's the very last book of the Old Testament. You should look at that. Malachi chapter number 4 and verses 5 and 6. Hear the prophet, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah would come. The scribes said that. He would prepare the landscape for the Messiah's great coming, before the great day of the Lord came. So the disciples thought, where is Elijah? If Elijah is not on the scene and you are the Messiah talking about your death, then what's up? How, Lord, do we reconcile these two things in our thinking? Elijah should be here, but we know you're the Messiah. Can you see the perplexity that the three were having? I mean, they're troubled by this. And so, they were not content with holding that conflict in their own minds concerning the conception that they had of the Messiah. So they turned to the Lord. And in verses 12 and 13, we see the Lord's answer to their question. And we could call these verses, in verses 12 and 13, the Lord's commentary on this. I want you to keep in mind that Jesus is presently working on getting them to move to the second part of what they need to know about the Messiah's work. That Jesus had literally come to die. He had come to shed his blood for sin. He had come to atone for sin. So how does Jesus respond to the disciples' questions? See, to them, to the disciples, the matter was confusing, perplexing, even distressing. And the Messiah must be rejected. He must suffer. He must die. That just didn't fit in what Jesus said all the way back in chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus starts to answer their question in the affirmative. He says the scribe's certitude, their conviction that Elijah would come first, is right. Look at it. Verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first. The scribes got it right. He said Elijah does come first to restore all things. That is to prepare the people for the kingdom by repentance and faith. And restore relationships. Elijah comes. That's what Malachi had prophesied. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Elijah the prophet does come, Malachi says. Malachi said it. It's true. The scribes understood this correctly. Jesus says so. And even the people who had listened to the law teachers expected this. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The Son of Man is. Remember what they said? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. The people were anticipating that Elijah would chronologically precede and prepare for the Messiah. And in our Mark text, Jesus clearly affirms this understanding. However, he doesn't stop with it. He needed to expand and to perfect the disciples' theological understanding. They got part of it right. So in verse 12, the last part, he asks this question to their question. He says, and how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. What is going on? I mean, we're having trouble following this, right? I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from it. What's going on? Why is he talking about the Son of Man suffering? They're talking about Elijah. You're talking about suffering. See, he's going to get to the heart of the issue and drive home his point. Remember, Jesus is focused on the second part of what the disciples must understand about the messianic purpose. The disciples asked, how could he be the Messiah, which they believe? How can you be the Messiah and not have Elijah on the scene first? And Jesus realigns their theological thinking. He asks, in essence, this. How could he be the Messiah and not suffer? And by extrapolation, how could he not die? Had the disciples not understood Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Had they not understood Psalm 69 and verse 9? Had they not understood Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our part was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. They did not understand that the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must suffer and die. He must die and resurrect. That's the question he asks. What about Elijah? Let's bring him back into the picture. Listen to how the Lord resolves the whole issue. He says in verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has come. What? What? Really? You're talking about a puzzling passage. You should have been in my shoes this week. Elijah does come. Wait. Elijah comes first. He's not on the scene, but he does come. No, in fact, he has come. And then he goes on and says, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. In other words, they beheaded him. Had the disciples missed Elijah the prophet? What did Jesus mean? Matthew's account elaborates. This is what Matthew chapter 17 says. When Jesus said, Elijah has come, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They understood. In other words, when Jesus says Elijah does come first, and then he says Elijah has come, the lights went on in the minds of the disciples, and they said, he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, why in the world did they think that? Was John Elijah the prophet? Well, yes and no. John himself was asked by the priests and the Levites, are you Elijah? John chapter 1, verse 21. And he said, I am not. Are you totally confused? Yeah, well, welcome to my world. He said, I am not. So what did Jesus mean when he said that Elijah has come? I think that he's referring to something an angel had said to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, before John's birth. So I know you're very interested now. So turn over to Luke chapter 1, and let's hear what the angels had said to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was to be born very soon. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This may be the reason, this saying of the angel may be the very reason that the disciples understood that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist when he said, Elijah has come. Don't miss the implication. John the Baptist was an Elijah type. He was of the same mold. He even dressed like Elijah. He even ministered like Elijah. He was even preparing the way of the Lord like Elijah. He was coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. Jesus could look to him in that saying of the angel that John the Baptist is Elijah like. Jesus was saying that John was an Elijah type. And what is that? Both Elijah and John the Baptist suffered, and John was beheaded. If the forerunners of Messiah suffer, will not the Messiah also suffer? Jesus, through this, was moving the needle forward ever so slightly, but it was still moving. The disciples still struggled as it goes on to fully grasp the Messiah's purpose in coming. It would ultimately take the crucifixion and the multiple post-resurrection appearances to seal the deal in the hearts and minds of the disciples. You want to see that? We'll close with this. John chapter number 20 and verse 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. And then we're going to close. I'm a little over today. I promise I won't ever do it again. John chapter 20. Good thing I don't have a lightning rod. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my sight. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That is conversion-like. A person who gets genuinely saved, that's what it looks like. Now, Thomas was a believer. Is an expression of that same kind of commitment to Christ at that moment. But a person who turns from sin and bows his knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it looks just like this. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, they got it. But it was post-crucifixion and post-resurrection. And they got it. Elijah comes. You get it? I think he's coming before the great day of the Lord. Malachi 4, verse 5. Let's pray. Father, how rich a passage. What a view of how you handled the conundrum that the disciples were in, their confusion on the matter, and how you delicately and gently taught them and moved them, Lord, to where they understood your purpose. And how they turned the world upside down through the Spirit of God after the ascension. We praise you, Father, for the passage, the challenge it is to us. May we live as the profession of Thomas. You are our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.